wonderful. Thank you. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 4. One of the things that South Africa, where I come from, is famous for is diamonds. And a place called Kimberley, there's a huge hole. And it's because they discovered diamonds and there was a huge diamond run. And people staked their claims and became wealthy overnight. Some people became incredibly wealthy overnight. You probably walk in South Coast Plaza and you will see De Beers. And De Beers is a diamond kind of jewelry consortium, which actually comes out of the Kimberley diamond rush. But one of the largest diamonds actually ever discovered was called the Cullinan diamond. It's this huge diamond. One of the things the South African government did over 100 years ago was they broke it up into several pieces. And one of them they actually gave as a gift to the Queen in England, of course, because South Africa was part of the British Commonwealth, what we would know today as the British Commonwealth. And the Queen used the diamond as part of her scepter. And funny, I think of it because I was watching one of the Calvary Chapel, or saw a few pictures of one of the Calvary Chapel pastors, Phil Pachanis, and his family, who are now become citizens of England. They've been across there for a while, and they're Americans, but they're missionaries, and they've become citizens over there. And so Brian was there, and I think the guy, Dave Sylvester from York, and a few of them were standing around, and the whole family got their certificates. And they had a guy in their full regalia in his kind of very British outfit, the old outfit with the kind of stuff on the front over there. And they also had the scepter there, which I thought was very interesting. And the scepter is a symbol of the authority of the Queen. And so in, I suppose, bringing them as citizens, they had the authority of the Queen was present with them. And for them, having this massive diamond was a great picture of authority, which had me thinking a little bit as I came to 2 Samuel 4, that the scepter, which is the symbol of God's authority, is actually righteousness. Righteousness is the scepter of the kingdom, not a huge diamond that came out of the dirt, a piece of dirt. In fact, a diamond is really coal, isn't it? It's just a piece of coal that's just been kind of been there for a long time and heated and whatever else. But so it's not a piece of coal, but it's righteousness. And when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, David reminds me of someone who acts righteously, even when his enemies have been overcome. And Proverbs chapter 24, verse 17, we're told with the wisdom of Solomon, do not gloat when your enemies fall. When he stumbles, do not let yourself rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn away or reverse his wrath from him. Reverse it towards your direction. So don't gloat as your enemies fall, which sometimes can be a very natural, perhaps even a worldly practice when we see somebody who's done us incredible amount of wrong, that we might want to respond when we see their fall with an element of joy and rejoicing. And perhaps the word gloating is a very incredible word that gives a bit of an expression to it. But that's not the case with regard to David. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 4. If you remember, 2 Samuel begins with Samuel dead as a doornail. Not Samuel, Saul dead as a doornail. And so we have this picture now that David is going to be king. He's now back in a right relationship with God. He leaves Ziklag, which was the Philistine territory. In fact, he inquires of the Lord. And we see that the Lord is specific in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Tells him, ask if he should leave. The Lord tells him to leave. Asks the Lord where to. The Lord tells him to go to Hebron. He goes to Hebron, which is in Judah. And it's there in Hebron that the men of Hebron, which is one of the tribes, they go and they anoint David king, not of Israel, but king of Judah. Remember, there's the 11 other tribes that are out there. Now, Saul's son is Ish-bosheth, and Abner, who is the general, sees Saul's son, and he makes Saul's son king over Israel. And so there is this warring that begins to happen. It's a war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And so this battle is happening. Now, God, we well know that God has anointed David to be the king. He's anointed him right back when he was 15. We're going to see that David is entering a time of when he becomes, later on we're going to see he's 30 years old. But this is 10, 15 years ago. And we can realize that even in God's calling in our own lives, that it doesn't mean there's going to be instantaneous success. If not, it's going to mean there is going to be a place of obedience, of walking, of warring with the enemies. It doesn't necessarily mean because God's hand is on our life that he calls us, that God is going to bring us that instantaneous success. And we can see that in the life of David. This is the life of David. Of course, we look at David's life and we realize, man, he had a fight. He had to war. So David is anointed just over a portion of Israel, which is Judah, and he moves to Hebron, becomes the ancient city, which is a great city full of the graves of the patriarchs and the like. Even today, to I think what we know now knows the West Bank in Israel, and so in the whole working of this battling with Ish-bosheth, which happens over a period of 7 years, something happens in Saul's camp, which is Ish-bosheth's camp. And what actually happens is that the general Abner is falsely accused of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines. And he's so indignant about this accusation that he then resolves to make an agreement with David. And this is going to bring to end the battle between the house of Saul and the house of David. Is this agreement that Abner makes? And really, it happened outside of David having to do anything. He certainly was battling, and he probably reminded him one of those incredible truths that you and I could receive from David is rather wait on the Lord as opposed to taking matters into our own hands. Don't we see that in the Psalms so often? Wait on the Lord. My soul must wait on the Lord. And too often, the big mistake that you and I make, and perhaps we don't make it so often as we get mature in the things of the Lord, the big mistake is we want to take matters into our own hands. We see the injustice. We see the wrong perhaps directed at us, and we then step out as opposed to taking it and giving it over to God and letting God deal with that. As James says, why is there so much fighting amongst you? You have not because you do not ask God. You're not praying. You're not bringing it to God. And someone was saying that in present day, why don't we hear like David heard? He inquired of God and he heard God. And the suggestion was that many Christians are living atheistic lifestyles without, and the terminology they used, without that intercourse, that intercourse with the Lord, without hearing the Lord, without speaking to the Lord, without walking with the Lord. And friends, we've been saved, but it just doesn't end with sins forgiven. We've been saved into a relationship with God. And one of the things you and I know about David is that he was a worshiper. He had a relationship, a viable, very healthy relationship with God. And if you and I want to follow after God and be used in service of the Lord, it would be healthy for us to work that relationship, whether it's in worship corporately, whether it's in worship privately. Time in the Word, whether it is studying, and it's good for us to for our love for the Lord to grow in knowledge and understanding. These are great things, but developing that relationship, the objective, hopefully you're seeing in being studying at the Bible College here, is not per se getting knowledge. We must never think that having knowledge is maturity in Christ. The objective is to be walking with our Lord in the joy and in the beauty of His holiness, in the splendor of His holiness. And so as we go to the Psalms, we're not doing the Psalms that we can pass the course. We're doing the Psalms so that we can be brought into this incredible understanding of the attributes of God as servants, how we can worship the Lord and how we can love Him and how we can care for Him and how the Lord acts with His servants. We come to David's life, and we look at David's life not in a sense of wanting to pass another course, but we look at David's life in a sense of how does that apply to me? And what was David's fall as a parable of my life, as a story that shows me my life to myself, and I should be gleaning from this and saying, wait a second, I'm not going to go down that way. It shouldn't be the objective just for us to teach or to learn, but we should be learning to put it into action ultimately. And so this is what we see over here, is that Abner turns around and he makes an agreement with David. But we also know that there was a situation that involved Abner, where Abner killed Ashiel, which was David's general, if you remember, Joab's brother. And as a result, Joab has a, not a disagreement, but he has a contract almost out on Abner. Now, we're not sure, and of course, the scriptures would suggest to us that it's primarily because of his brother's death, but some others have suggested that his wanting to take out Abner was also because he felt that Abner might take over Joab's job when the two kingdoms come together. And so what Joab does is he calls Abner back from a meeting with David, pulls him aside, and then actually assassinates Abner, and Abner dies. And this is right at that critical place of Israel being amalgamated with the 11 tribes and the one tribe back together again. And Abner's the guy that's going to be the guy who's going to make it happen. You can't help but think to yourself, I wonder if the evil one is not involved over here. You know, yeah, David, he's bringing everybody together, and now he's going to be the king of Israel, and then Joab moves to do this crazy thing of absolutely taking out Abner, and you think to yourself, well, goodness me, this could be the evil one. But David shows repentance. He takes Joab, and he makes Joab march in front of we can call it the coffin or the funeral briar of Abner. He makes Joab march in front with their clothes torn in a sense of repentance. And David himself fasts and he repents and he wails for Abner. In fact, he even writes a song in 2 Samuel 33. And the song, "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? And you fell as one before wicked men." And so what David was trying to do was he was trying to show everything to the people of Israel that he wasn't involved in this. He was doing everything in his power to make sure that he was right. Which brought us to 2 Corinthians. And I think I spoke a little bit about 2 Corinthians on the Corinthian church as Paul writes his letter to the Corinthian church. And he tells them about their repentance, and he speaks about their godly sorrow for their actions, and he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." And then he encourages the Corinthian church on how they were so eager to have their name cleared. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, and Paul says to the Corinthian church in his letter, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you proved yourself to be innocent in this matter," as just as David did. And so the elder of the church is called into a position of shepherding God's flock, is called to be blameless. He's not called to be sinless, but he's called to be blameless. In other words, people can't point a finger at you. That's a very difficult task to have. But friends, I'm going to suggest to you, being at Bible college here, and your family knowing that you're at Bible college, your friends knowing that you've been saved, in an interesting sense, we should all seek to be blameless. We should all have that place where, yeah, we're not sinless perfection over here, but people can't point a finger at us. And if there is a finger being pointed in our direction, we should have that same zeal as David to make sure that our name is cleared, even with our enemies in this regard. And David had the good sense to do whatever it takes, what eagerness, what indignation, to make sure that their name was cleared in every way. Just as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he encourages them about their action. He exhorts them to how wonderful it was for them to have made sure that their name was cleared. And so, yeah, we see, and we pick it up in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 4, when Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage. Well, Abner was his general. Abner was the guy that was supporting, was keeping up the army. In southern Africa, when the president was voted out, President Robert Mugabe, in a controversial elections, that he turned around and it looked like they messed around with the figures or the numbers of the votes, so that Robert Mugabe actually came in as the prime minister or the president of Zimbabwe. But when he was kind of when he was put out in that way, he did everything in his power to make sure that the military force was still powerful, and the only thing that propped him up in against of an illegal government was the military. And so Ish-bosheth, in having lost the general Abner, that was the only thing that was propping him up, and so he lost courage. He realized all was lost for him as king of now of Israel. And look what happens. As soon as he's going down, there's a couple of captains, a couple of folk who are in his raiding party, who now seize on the opportunity to perhaps find position with David. And so in verse 2 we see, now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One's name was Banah and the other Rechab. They were sons of Rimmon the Betharite from the tribe of Benjamin. Beroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beroth had fled to get him as a foreigners to this day. Verse 4, let's pick it up at verse 5. Now Rechab and Banah, the sons of Rimmon the Betharite, set out for the house of Ish-bosheth, and they arrived in the heat of the day while he was taking the noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and his brother Banah slipped away. They had gone into the house, verse 7, while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom. After they stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. And taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of Arabia. They brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, and against Saul and his offspring and his seed." So yeah, they bring it and they're saying, man, the Lord was in this. We're the Lord's servant. We've cut off his head and we've brought it here to you. Of course, you know, David's not fooled by them at all, and fooled by what their motivation is over here. And so David answered Rechab and his brother, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand the blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" And so one of the most interesting things about David, and we can see it in the son of David, is that righteousness, doing what is right, and this is a good definition of righteousness. What is righteousness? Just doing what is right is David's motivation, even if it involves his enemies. And we need to realize that God is not going to do any kind of crazy, sinful deeds to help us or assist us in our calling. And we've got to be careful. And we said it last week, one of selfish ambition. Remember when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he uses Jesus as the example. And I think that Paul is writing because there is a disunity amongst the church. And so he would that they would contend as one man for the faith. And so in light of that, he's encouraging the church, this church, that they should follow, have the same mind as Jesus. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit or puffed up conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. And so we see this about David. He's not, praise the Lord, the king Ish-bosheth has gone, now I'm now going to receive the kingdom and I will be king. You guys have done well and I'm going to honor you. Not at all. He's more broken by the fact that that there's been treachery over here, that there's been selfish ambition, and so he has them killed. Verse 12, so David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried in Abner's tomb at Hebron. I think, if I can say this, this is such an aspect of your and my service of the Lord. We're not many over here, but we're called to be servants of the Lord. We're not called to be the super senior pastor. If the Lord lifts us up into that position, we'll praise the Lord. But, you know, just serving, just coming underneath, just helping out where we can and putting others before ourselves. In a bigger church, the bigger churches that we get, this can become a problem. It's a problem of corporations where people get stabbed in the back. And it has no place in the church. And in fact, we are told that the greatest is going to be the least. That's how it is when it gets to the kingdom of God. And if we've used wrong methods to get ourselves into position, we're in a wrong place. And that's just how it is. The first is going to be the last. And the one who loses everything for Christ's sake is the one who's going to gain everything. The aspects of the kingdom of God is different to the kingdom of man. It's just completely different. And in fact, the one who is the servant of all is the greatest of all. And the servant of all is not the one bringing any attention to himself, showing that he's the servant of all. He's just quietly in there doing and caring. And so if we're wanting to have great position, and I think there's nothing wrong with a zeal, because there's two kinds of zeal. There's a good zeal, a good burning desire, and there's a bad zeal. There's nothing wrong with having a good zeal to serve the Lord, but we need to realize that a good zeal serving the Lord will be serving the Lord God's way. And God's way is not actually is being the servant and doing the servant tasks. It's so different. And it's so good for us to begin that way because we stop doing things for the wrong motivation, for self, the motivation of self in every way. And so, we see David honors Ish-bosheth by ensuring that he's buried. But these men who have the selfish ambition, they're hung up and their bodies are on display for people to see. And to say, man, we're not going to do that. Can you imagine these bodies without hands and without feet? It must have looked a bit macabre in many ways. We don't want to end up like that. And they said, this is what happened to those guys who had acted treacherously to David's enemies. And David didn't honor them. And so I wouldn't be surprised, just as Ananias and Sapphira died, a fear of God kind of consumed them to doing just what is right. And I've got to say, when we talk about being blameless, you know what, to me, this is in my kind of walk, we can preach as much as we want to, we can wax on eloquently, but a true fear of a healthy accountability to God, to what we do, is really what's going to help us to do what is right. Jesus put it brilliantly. If your right eye causes you to sin, then just pluck it out. It would be better to enter the kingdom of heaven than to be thrown into Hades, into hell. And if your right arm causes you to sin, then amputate it. Why? Well, what's the point of getting into hell for eternity when we can enter into heaven? So cut it off. Now, I don't believe the Lord is telling us to rip out our eyes and chop off our arms. But the Lord is telling us to take drastic action. Do we realize what is at stake in this matter? Do we realize where we're going to? And as we see people who we hold in high regard, in high positions of ministry, falling, we realize that God is not a respecter of persons at all. And if it's going to happen, sometimes I think to myself, you know, people have such a struggle with pornography. And I'm told it's both men and women these days, that sometimes what we probably need to do is take the computers and chuck them into the sea, really, and get rid of them, if that's what it causes. I mean, I love the news, and so I go to the news channels. But it's not strange these days when you click onto a news report, because I go to Google News South Africa, and it opens up. And there's a lady in a suggestive pose that you've got to click on. And all of a sudden you realize, wait a second, this is enticing. Lord, should I be looking at this? Should I even be exposed to that, even though I don't click onto that? But in an interesting sense, what does it do? Well, my eyes have seen it straight away. Now, certainly it's not naked or anything like that. But sometimes I'm beginning to wonder when the Christians are going to turn around and say, that's it with the internet, you know, get rid of the computers. And it's a fear of God. It's a healthy accountability to God. What do we want? Do we want to be connected to the internet, or do we want to walk righteously with God? And I think we want to walk righteously with God, a healthy accountability to God. Now, you know, I think that should help us both in being in this world, but not of this world. So certainly the computers is of this world in a sense. We can use it for great benefit for the kingdom's purposes. But if it causes us to stumble, you know, serious action needs to be taken. Chapter 5, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood." It's an important point of here, because to be king of Israel, and of course these are all the tribes now, so we're realizing this is the enemy, this is Ish-bosheth's men that are coming to David, and they're saying, "We are your own flesh and blood." In other words, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I think verse 15, Deuteronomy, the law states that if you put a king over you, he must be of Jewish descent. He's got to be of your own blood, flesh and blood. So they're acknowledging this in a sense of Torah, of the law. In the past, verse 2, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And so they remembered that David had killed tens of thousands, although Saul had killed 1,000. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler." So in a most bizarre way, these guys, in a sense, knew that David was called to this position. But for some reason, they were kicking what the New Testament calls kicking against the goads. And isn't that funny how you and I can do that? We know what is right and what is true, but our actions don't line up to what we know is right. And so Paul says it's kicking against the goads. And so what you'd have is an animal who would be kind of walking around and they're grinding out the grain. And in order to push the animal forward, they would get a sharp pointed stick and push it and jab it into the ox to make sure the ox moves on plowing or grinding out the grain. But the dumb ox turns around and kicks that very pointed stick that is actually that is there to make him move forward. But he kicks it and he actually hurts himself. And so Israel, in a funny way, had been hurting themselves. And be careful that in our walk with the Lord, and it's so easy to happen, that we hurt ourselves by not putting ourselves, submitting to authority or whatever it is with regard to the church. Be very, very careful in that we don't cause injury to ourselves, and it's our own actions that do that for us. When the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, they made a compact with him at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed King David, David king over Israel. So there it is. It takes 2 Samuel chapter 5, going right back from 1 Samuel, I think we were in chapter 16 or 17. I think it must have been 50, because we're told now that David's 30 years old. And in an interesting way, David's quite a young guy. You know, I would have thought David was an old guy now, but he's actually just 30 years old. He's still pretty young. He's pretty sprightly. In fact, he's much, perhaps, a similar age to what Jesus was when our Lord actually entered into ministry, is this young age of 30. But why didn't it happen immediately? Well, Tale of Three Kings was telling us about how God tempered David to get rid of the Sauls out of David's heart and to get rid of the Absaloms, which we're going to see a little later on, and how it is true that the difficulties and trials that we have actually help us to be resilient and to be used for God. And so all the hardship that you've experienced, realize that it's to your great benefit. My wife was driving down harbor just yesterday, and she was telling me that, you know, this wind that's blowing now, the Santa Ana wind that's blowing. Now, this is what Cape Town is like. You're looking outside of here. This is a mild Cape Town wind. This is a very mild wind. In fact, we have a wind that would blow twice as strong as this, and it's called the Southeaster, and it blows. And so you can see the trees. They have this kind of lean on them, and you can all see it because a lot of the foliage is where the wind has blown against them. But they're resilient to that. But we have another wind called the Northwester, which comes from the other direction. That only usually comes during winter. So the Southeast is the one that persistently blows. But when the Northwester blows, the trees get uprooted and they blow out. And one of the funny things was, she said, my wife was telling me that she saw one of these big trees had fallen down on a harbor, and it had brought all the ground from underneath it. And we were looking at it, and my wife said, gee, the wind's really blowing hard. And then we still laughed because we said, this is nothing to Cape Town. and one of the reasons why the tree has fallen down is because that you guys are not used to a lot of wind. You're not used to this kind of pushing that the trees are resilient to this pushing of the wind. And in the same way, when hardships come our way all the time, you know what happens in us? We get stronger and we get stronger and we get stronger. And before we know it, we're a little bit resilient to the attack of the enemy. And we get stronger. And so David, I'm going to suggest to you, David's experience of 15 years, the Lord was molding him. And it was good for David to remember just to wait on the Lord. All those experiences. And you know, I can look back in my own little short sojourn of ministry. There's been hardship and difficulty that I could cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, how come this has happened? And how come this or injury or whatever it is? But I can tell you something, folk, that I'm way better for all the difficulties and trials. It's actually led to getting rid of the Saul in my life and the pride and all those crazy things. And it's also helped us to be resilient, that when drama comes down, we're strong. We're still strong. We're not going to be pushed over by Satan. We're strong. It's when you look at the Apostle Paul, you realize the Apostle Paul, when he was his weakest, that was when he was strongest. But we know that he was shipwrecked, that he was thrown into the sea, he was treading water. He had been lashed 5 times, 39 times minus one. They say that 40 times lashes was the death sentence. So they minus one. So you were, as my dad would say, in the good old days of getting a hiding on your butt. I'm gonna give you a hiding from inch from your death. And if you, not that my dad was a difficult guy, that was just the kind of terminology they used to use. That 39 minus one lashes, and so Paul had a difficulty. But Paul was resilient. He was strong. He was an instrument fashioned now for God's service. Just as our past, the difficulties and the trials, it's fashioning us for God's service. I was so moved when I watched the Breaking Through Conference. Did anybody go to the Breaking? Any of the ladies go to the Breaking Through Conference on Saturday here at Costa Mesa? If you get an opportunity and it's get posted onto the website, go onto the Calvary website, go onto Breaking Through. Listen to some of those testimonies dealing with all issues. And you guys are wanting to get involved in ministry. I got hold of the folk at Murrieta, and some of the students actually came out of here. But this is brilliant for counseling, ladies. If you want counseling on bulimia, suicide, drugs, you name it, sexual abuse, husband abuse, or whatever it is, there is nothing better. You can get your counseling books and whatever. There is nothing better than a woman's testimony of where she's been, the comfort that she herself has received in order to give it to the people. And I encourage you, have a look, if it's posted, look at Brittany's testimony, the latest one. I haven't seen the previous ones, but if you can, go on to Brittany's testimony and just see how the Lord has delivered her. You know what was amazing? It wasn't an apologetic conference, but you knew that God existed and that Jesus Christ had ripped these ladies out of the most desperate, dark situations. And I mean darker than dark. And it was only Jesus that could save them in this. And look at some of this. If you can, watch the whole lot. I missed the first one, but I watched the majority of them because my wife was there and I was very interested in the conference. But go on to the Breaking Through conference and have a look at that. And if you can, next year, get people out there. But right at the end, Ryan Reese from Raoul Reese fame, he was the unexpected guest who came in there to do an altar call and to basically I think they termed him the person your mother warned you about, and he spoke about his past and the like and from a man's point of view, but he did an altar call. And if you can see it, there people throng down there. Listen, there was a great baptism happening this weekend, super stuff happening last weekend. But you know, the real work of grace, or I can say a huge work of grace, was happening on Saturday. They filled those aisles way back as people responded to Jesus. And the ladies' band that got up there and led worship, they worshipped four or five or six songs until the internet went off, and that was it. There was just a place of worship. But I think 300-400 people responded to the gospel right at the end. And not just a response, I mean an emotional response to the Lord, and it was terrific. But what is it? Those ladies have been through the pits. And I think I'd spoil it for you if I gave you some illustrations of what they've been through. But they've been through some hectic time. But you know, they've taken that and they're using it now to minister to other people with the comfort they themselves have received. And transparency, that there was no religiosity, it was just real. And you know what? That was why people responded, because it was real. It was absolutely real. And the reality is that we're all broken people, come from broken backgrounds with all kinds of pains and hurts, and Jesus has made it right. Some of the stuff we might have done ourselves, some of the stuff people have done to us, but the reality is we're all sinners. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And there is nobody righteous, nobody walking here on water except Jesus walked on water. And that's the kind of ministry that we're able to bring into the scenario. And you know what it is? We bring our brokenness. And so when we counsel, you guys going into ministry, we counsel, we're looking at ourselves a sinner saved by grace, looking at another sinner saved by grace, and we're trying to bring the word to it as the word is ministered to us. We're not sitting there like they call it armchair theology with our pipe from a man's perspective. You know, take these two scriptures and you know, no, we realize where they're coming from, but for the grace of God go we. And this is what God's word says. Let me pray with you. And it's with empathy and it's with care. It's when we put ourselves on a higher plane than anybody else. We're in serious difficulties. Listen, people are called to minister, to be pastors, to counsel, and whatever. But we counsel as sinners saved by grace. We preach and we teach as sinners saved by grace. It shouldn't be you, it should be we. You know. And when we look perhaps even at a situation like even Bob Coy, we can turn around and say, but for the grace of God, go any of us. We're very, very careful. As Galatians so rightly says, if anybody's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, and I think that's such a tongue-in-cheek, the spiritual, you who are spiritual should gently restore them. And then Paul just gives them a jab. The Holy Spirit gives them the upper hook or the solar plexus bow. But watch yourselves that you don't sin. And so we're in that place where we're all wretchedly sinful, saved by grace, a wonderful work of the Spirit in our lives, seeking after Jesus, seeking to walk righteously, walking in, and that's a beautiful place to be. We'll be good ministers of the Lord, or servants of the Lord, if we come with that attitude and not a higher plane than anyone else. And David, why 15 years, God had called him? Because those 15 years was the anvil that God was going to hammer out the character of David on. And Lord, why did I experience this nonsense? Why this treachery? We remember that Jesus, our Lord, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief. He was despised and he was rejected of men. You know what that makes for Jesus? We're all able to go to him. The despised, the rejected, the hurt, the broken. Who was the lady who broke her neck in the diving accident? Joni Erickson Tada. She said when she knew that Jesus' body was broken for her, she was able for herself as a quadriplegic to identify with Jesus. I stood once and they call it an epiphany moment. I was on a mountain in what they call a squatter camp in South Africa. There were shacks. The people had TB. Alcoholism was the nature of the day. Drugs. They weren't just in a township. It was the remnant that had been chucked out of the township. Sometimes I used to think the Lord must just laugh. We would do church 10 o'clock in the morning, and we would be worshiping the Lord, and the people would be so drunk they would fall over. That's how bad it was. They'd be like, they would come to church, they were plastered. It was absolutely crazy. It was Christmas was coming. I think I was teaching in Luke or whatever it was, or Matthew's Gospel. And I remember looking at them, and we were under this corrugated shack all put together, and the wind blowing like it's blowing out there, and the dust and whatever. And I was able to say to them that the Jesus that we're talking about had a worse off than they did, because he was born in a stable. He was born in a cave. He was put in a eating trough. And it's amazing that our Lord wasn't put in the Taj Mahal, which is how the world would have it. In this marble, incredible Taj Mahal, our Lord was put in an eating trough where the animals would eat. You know, the worst place. And you ladies who ever have children, I doubt you're going to want to have your child in a place where there's animals. And you know, with animals comes all the kind of little we call them chochos in South Africa. All those kind of little animals and the nits and whatever else. And putting your child in a manger. We have such a kind of classical picture of a manger, but a manger is a place where the animals eat. You know, slimy and gunky and it's that we are able to identify with our Lord Jesus, and people should be able to identify with us in a sense of service of the Lord. In verse 6, the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. This is so cool. This is the story of how Jerusalem became the capital of Israel. Why it's called the City of David. And so it's great to be in this passage too. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." There's a bit of pride before a fall. They thought, David cannot get in here. Now, why was that? Because Jerusalem was on a plateau. It's what's called Mount Zion. And the plateau was high, and a plateau is a flat top. And so it was built for great defenses right there. And interestingly enough, if you think about it, it's actually in Judah, but Jerusalem was the center of Israel. Now, all of a sudden, David's become the king of Israel. But here is this Jerusalem where the Jebusites are, what we know as Jerusalem, where the Jebusites are hanging out. But they're the enemy. And of course, they've got the heart of the kingdom. And so David's thinking is I'm going to take the enemy out of here, out of the heart. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. So you know, these guys are like, I don't know if you've seen some of those kind of veggie tales and whatever, you know, when the guy's sitting on the thing and the Joshua and they're walking around and they're speaking in a French accent. You'll never come up here. You'll never get us. And of course, in verse 7, it's just like the book of Revelation. David captures the fortress of Zion and the city of David. It's kind of those famous last words, like those guys who decide in the book of Acts they're not going to eat anything until they put the Apostle Paul to death. And so they are to kill him, and they make this pact, you know, these zealots, that they're not going to eat anything until. They're turning around and saying, it's either Paul's death or it's our death. And of course, Paul escapes from them, and we don't hear what actually happened to those 40 or 50 men that kind of make this pact. But it's those famous last words, you know, a good day for war. Verse 8, on that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those blind and lame who are David's enemy. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. So David gives us a picture as how did he take it? Well, there was a water shaft which is now known, and you should go onto YouTube. It's called Warren Shaft. Later on, Hezekiah used it for the Gihon Spring, which gave water to Jerusalem. Remember, in the desert, you need to have water. I mean, in California, you need water. But we've got taps over here. There they had a Gihon Spring, and the Gihon Spring flowed in, and it flowed through this tunnel. And it was a very dark, very dingy place, very difficult for us to see it today as it really was, because King Hezekiah has dug around it. But you can visit it today, which is brilliant. Again, archaeology proving what we're reading here in the scripture. But David's men went up the watercourse. It might have been a lot smaller. It may have been a lot smaller now. It's a far bigger tunnel. But they might have had to kind of weave through it in absolute darkness. But they went through the water shaft, and they got in, and they took the city. And someone was saying that's much like you and I. We give ourselves to Christ, but there may still be a little bit of the enemy in our hearts. And it might be a bit of a struggle, but it would be a good struggle to get rid of that enemy and to take the city. You see, once David had taken the city, verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. Now, we know it as the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. I'm going to suggest to you that having taken it from the enemy, he then made it even stronger. And it's the same for you and I. When we take that area from the enemy, just like Nehemiah, as they started building up the wall, they built up the defense, so they made the wall higher, and to protect ourselves from the work of the enemy. And it's no doubt, folk, that there's a roaring lion out there. They're wanting us to fall. And the best thing is for us to put protections in place. I really believe so. I spoke protection one as a good, healthy accountability to God. Is over there, but you yourself know yourself, and you know what would it need to be a protection for you. I think there's needs to be a care in opposite sex kind of counsel. I think there needs to be a lot of care over here, and I say that because in Costa Mesa I see the men do majority of the counseling over here, and I'm not fully there with that, but I think there's a big thing that men have got to be very careful counseling ladies. There's a natural attraction over there, and one's got to be very, very careful, and that could be a trap. So putting up a protection. What's nice about here is that the offices are all glass, and the pastor's office is down next to the chapel store. They're all glass doors. And so, and they make sure that there is a secretary there, and so people can see straight in and the like. But that one's got to be careful. One of the things we were very careful of, I mean, in the ministry was a man and a woman riding together in the same car. Twofold. One, it might have been innocent, but the problem was that people looking in, and unfortunately, even in the Christian world, and it's just like that. People have got gossip is like choice morsel. And if you've got a ministry, you might find your ministry completely taken out. One of the things Billy Graham always did was make sure that he had another man with him all the time. He had to show himself to be blameless. And it's the same for you and I. We need to be very careful. Now, it's maybe different to say younger and you're kind of dating and all that kind of stuff. Maybe that's a different scenario. So, you know, we'll say don't throw the baby out with the bathwater over here. But if you're involved in ministry, we have to be careful. We saw it actually with my wife. We had about five people on staff that were involved in different ministries in the early days of the church. And we were involved in about three or four different schools. And one of the schools was just a great school that gave us opportunity to teach the Bible. We called it Bible Ed. And we could go in there, a public school, we could go in there and we could offer a lecture for all the different classes of Bible Ed. And so we used a youth pastor, my wife Monica, and we used our worship guy, and we used a whole bunch of people. We had an evangelist too that was a party of it. But one of the things that struck us was the one time our youth guy didn't have his car, so Monica gave him a lift to school. And the kids at the school, of course, they don't know any better. They kind of asked and said, "So, are you and his name was Jason? Are you and Jason? Are you guys an item? You know, they're thinking boyfriend, girlfriend. They're not realizing that Monica's married or anything like that." But that's straight away the conclusion that was given. We had the same in a township situation with one of the African indigenous African pastors. He had to be very careful if he put women in the car because the township would become alive and they would suggest that he was in a relationship or that he was having relationships with different women. And so being very careful, having a protection in that regard. Yeah. You know, it is in a big way. And you know, I love it. Back at home, Monica, my lovely wife, she did all the women's counseling. It was, you know, and if it needed my input in anything, you know, we were together, and that was just how it is. But we don't want to fall in this area. And it is the big one. If you look at Galatians and you look at Ephesians, when it talks about the sins of the flesh, numero uno is sexual immorality. And, you know, I think it's one of those things that you might not even be looking for it, but it can just come your way. Or you find yourself in a difficult position, especially ladies too. You could find yourself in a difficult position. And it came out very much in this Breaking Through conference. One of the testimonies was a lady who'd been taken as a slave, I think a 14 or a 15-year-old girl. She was offered a lift, and the guy just wanted to stop by his house. And he drugged her, had sexual intercourse with her, and had his friends take photographs of her. They used that against her, and she became a slave as a teenager. Her parents, from a very good home, wonderful background, didn't know at night they were picking her up, and they were taking her, and they were selling her to men until she absolutely... came to the bottom of herself in that regard. But that would have been a protection in a sense of that. She knew what was right. She knew she shouldn't go, you know, the guy's got a Trans Am and whatever else. And before she knew it, it was one of those kind of crazy situations. And so putting up protections, I think, is never wrong in the church. Being always careful, you know, the prayer meetings and the like, making sure that there's there's guys there, or there's, if you're going to be a few people, that there's men and women in that regard. I don't know if anybody knows of any other great areas of protection, but I think too, the other one is if we feel like the evil one is attracting us to a wrong path, is actually to take that captive in our minds. Because the battleground is always in the mind. And actually bring it to the Lord in repentance. I think to me that's how we totally get the evil one's hands off us. Is that if, and you know, the Lord says in Psalm 139 that he knows us. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Before a word is on my mouth, you know it completely. And so that brings me into an incredible transparency with my Lord. I know that the Lord knows I'm fallen. I know that the Lord knows that the flesh is an enemy out there. But I also know that God has saved us by grace, not through legalistic righteousness. But I also know that I can walk humbly before the Lord. And if something that I feel is guiding me in the wrong direction, I can bring it before the Lord and say, "Hey, Lord, I'm just sorry," you know, and whatever it is, and the Lord can just and straight away we break the bondage. That is given us by the work of the evil one. So David takes up the city and he builds up the walls and as a protection for him. And what happens? He gets more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. that word for the Lord God Almighty, and we'll take a break right now, is the Lord of hosts. And it's good for us to remember that. You know, I went through a couple of videos. I think we're running out of time to show you them. But it's worthwhile if you're interested to look at the springs. Go on your computer, look up Warren's Shaft, which is the name of the shaft. The guy's name who discovered it was Warren. But it can be the Gihon Springs, or it can also be Hezekiah's Tunnel. And you'll see some marvelous little videos on that. And it's great to see a bit of archaeological evidence, and you can see how they would have entered into the city. So let's take a break, have a few minutes, and let's get into the Actually, this reminds me. There's a Calvary at Marietta, the Bible College. They're trying to they're getting rid of all their books in the storeroom. And they actually, yeah. So when I was I went down last week to Marietta, and they've got a little storeroom in the Bible College office, and they're trying to get rid of some of their books. So I mean, great prices, $2 and $3 a book. How much? Oh, really? So you know what? I have. So Robin actually at the Bible College sent me. It was for sale last week. So really, some of the stuff is gone. But most of them didn't go. But I wanted to say I'm going to go out tomorrow. If anybody wants, I'll see if I could post it on. You might just need to make an arrangement with Robin before you go. That she says, listen, she might just turn around and say, listen, it's not available anymore. But Robin, but. Just phone the Bible College office and ask her if you can come through and tell her that I made mention of it in class. Okay. But I have it to put out there. But I've got to say that Operation World. Anybody like Operation World? Yeah. Patrick Mandrake. I mean, the book's normally $27. It's a great book, great resource for prayer. I mean, they're selling it for I think $2 because it's a soft cover, and the hard cover is $3. So if anybody wants a book, I'll try and post it in Popular. Get hold of me, and I'll see if I can hook it for you. You know. Yeah, a lot of them didn't go because the students just generally don't have bucks anyway. But I think they're trying to clear space. And they've got some, I think there's old T-shirts that they're trying to sell too, but it's old Bible College T-shirts. Yeah. Yeah, just check with Robin before you go all the way out. But I will be there tomorrow, yeah. And if you need me to, I could always pick it up for you. Sure. I've got the list. In fact, I've got the list with links on it. So if you go to the link, it'll show you the book. So if you're interested in books and you're interested... Operation Mobilize, Operation World, it's fantastic. Yeah. I'm using it at the moment for prayer, but it's just great for a world view on what's happening in different countries.
Yeah, it's available online when
I keep going to this. Yeah. I saw they had about 5 copies when I looked last week. And interestingly enough, because I did missions, I did it as my missions class the semester before, but the guy who did the semester came and the books were no longer available too. So that's an interesting, although they've probably revised them, but it's actually a great book to have. And I think there's one or two of the Wiersbe commentaries for like $2, which is not bad, I think. It's all the soft covers are $2, and I think the hard covers are $5. Three. You know what I'll do is I'll post it on Popular. If you need to, I am going out that way, and if I get there before the Bible College office closes, you know, just tell me what book you want, and I'll see if I can grab it. Okay. These days, sometimes don't do what I do, is like buy a whole lot of books and never read them. They become like hip dead weight. But that's a great book. That Operation World book, if you want it, is a great book. In fact, I want to try and get it for the missionary prayer meeting, because missionary prayer on Sunday, everybody, 5 o'clock, be great. Anyway, where were we? Yeah, verse 10. You know what verse 10 just kind of shows me is God's grace, and sometimes we look at personality, but often. You know, why does God work when, say, like a person is in sin or whatever, you know, why is God kind of, you know, you get an opportunity to get a glimpse into a ministry, and the person whose character that is running this ministry that seems to be thriving is not wholesome. And I believe it's just because of God's grace. You know, the gospel, which is the message, is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the personality. And I think we often look at the personality. And one of the things, you know, as I've been pondering this whole kind of question, was seeing this now in verse 10. And David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. And so we see in verse 11 that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Do you see that? So I think often we think we're in position for our sake, but it's actually for the people's sake. So David is exalted, not because of anything about him, but because of the people. Often a work of revival is a work of the Spirit for the people to turn, and we all looking at the instrument that God is using. But it's all about the people. And so that should help us when we kind of like, well, why has so-and-so got this huge ministry? Because it's not about so-and-so. Somehow we look at that, but it's the message that saves. It's the gospel message that's the power of God unto salvation. So the reality is salvation is never merited by our good works. It's merited through faith in Jesus, which is by grace. So we're sinners saved by grace. And in the same line, in light of God's righteousness, ministry cannot be merited in an interesting sense. I don't believe so. Ministry is merited by grace, ultimately. God using us despite ourselves. Because there is no one righteous, not even one. And that could help us to understand that God can use us, first of all, because of grace. And he can use us despite ourselves. And he will still use us despite ourselves. And that as servants of the Lord, God is dealing with us according to grace. Not to legalistic righteousness. We're called to be blameless, certainly. And we spoke about that. But we're not called to be sinless. We'd love to be sinless, but we'll only get there after we die and go to heaven, or after Christ returns. So we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, but the reality is, and I think sometimes we put this burden on ourselves, is that we feel the more we walk in righteous holiness, the more God is going to use us. And so we want to fast for 5 days and get up and preach. And as Pastor Chuck once said in one of his pastors, he remembers fasting and getting up in the pulpit and his mind going absolutely blank, you know, because he hadn't eaten anything. And so we don't merit the power of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the word charis is a gift, is grace. The other word for grace is charis, the Greek word, which is really a gift. And so salvation is a gift. Ministry is a gift of God that is given to us, but it's not for us, it's for the people. We come to serve not for ourselves, but for the people. We're there for folk too, and so our minds are continually focusing on the people. So it shouldn't be surprising for us then, in light of that, to read in verse 13, after David left Hebron, he took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. And of course, he gives us the name of the children in verse 14, 15, and 16, which again is in direct contravention of Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I think it's verse 17, which makes it easier for me to remember. We'll take it from verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations, be sure to appoint the king, first of all, from your own brother. Do not place a foreigner over you, The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again, just as we're not to go. The king isn't to send you back into your fallen kind of nature. He must not take many wives. There it is, verse 17, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So David, in contravention of that, takes on a whole lot of wives and concubines, which will turn out to be to his undoing, especially because Absalom was the result of one of these relationships too. So when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king, now remember this is king over Israel. Now this is all Israel, and so the whole of Israel is now Judah, and the other tribes are one kingdom. They went up in full force to search for him, but David heard about it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" You know what's lovely about David is that David seeks the Lord, and the Lord for guidance, and the Lord answers him, and he shows him favor. And it should be an encouragement for us to, as we serve the Lord, that we should be like David. When David is seeking the Lord is guiding David. And so the Lord says to him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." Some of us may be involved in future ministry. It would be good for us to get onto our knees and seek the Lord about the ministry we're going to be involved in. And perhaps it's a conference, a ladies' meeting, or whatever it might be. But let the Lord lay it on your heart. Inquire of the Lord. Here, Lord, is this what you want me to do? We're not wanting to use worldly wisdom in the sense of planning it. We want to, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Because ultimately, Moses, when he's commissioned to go out, he says, "Do not send us out if your presence doesn't go with us." And that's critical to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We want to be in step with the Holy Spirit. We want to be what God wants us to do and not what we want to do. The psalmist, I think it's 127 around there, says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." Unless the Lord is in it, what's the point? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain they rise up and in vain they go to work. And friends, we don't want to, we get one shot at this life. Look over our shoulders and say, "You know what? That was just man stuff. That wasn't God." And that's why calling becomes very central to this. And that's why any servant of the Lord, with a senior pastor, with a woman's ministry, with a whatever it is, seek to be inquiring of the Lord. Seek to be hearing the Lord say. And when the Lord gives the direction, follow what the Lord says. We're going to see this over here. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. Now that word for Baal Perazim means to break through. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against the enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The waters breaking through. So you can imagine like a dam wall is pushing, and as soon as that dam wall gets a crack, and it just shatters, and the water goes rushing out. So David just broke out against there. Why? Well, because he inquired of the Lord. He heard the Lord was going to give him success, and so they went for it. But that didn't mean that the enemy wasn't going to attack again. But look at verse 21. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. So they just checked out their idols because the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, were with them. Have a look at this. This is a very interesting last few verses over here. "Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around them, attack them in front of the balsam trees,'" and some of you might have mulberry trees. So it's a great thing that David inquires of the Lord, because the Lord is not giving him the short course. And sometimes we think it's the short way that we must go, but he's saying, "Hey, go around and attack them in front." And look at this, verse 24. "As soon as you hear the sound of marching at the top of the balsam trees," or the mulberry trees, "move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistines. So we're realizing that this battle is a spiritual battle too. It's not just a physical battle that's going to be won in that regard. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza. What has been spoken about here? Well, he's saying, as soon as you go around, they were to wait. And what were they to listen for? They had to listen to a certain sound. They had to listen to the sound of the noise in the top of the trees. And that was, the rabbis would tell you, was the sound of the angelic host that was with them. And some people have said, when we sense that the Lord is at work, we must move quickly. Because they're told, as soon as you hear the sound, as soon as you know that the Lord is with you, then go for it. You know, hit hard. And so they were to move quickly. In fact, I wrote down the King James version of it because it's a very interesting word. Bestir yourself. Is it a lovely word? Bestir yourself. And you know, I was thinking about it in regard to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. God's moving over here. I don't know if you sense it, but both in the sunrise service, the Good Friday service, seeing the amount of people that are responding to the gospel, the baptismal service, the breaking through conference, there's something happening over here. And you know what we need to do? We need to move quickly and we need to bestir ourselves. We need to just be busy, be about God's work because God is granting favor. And I think it's a real calling for us to one, hear what God is calling us to do, but if the Lord goes with us and we see success, then man, we should strike while the iron's hot, I suppose, is another idiom in that regard. But they realized that God was working for them and that God was fighting the battle for them. And so when they say the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, that's the Lord of the armies of heaven, are with them. Jehovah Sabaoth, as they would say, and that great hymn of Martin Luther. And I was driving to Marietta last week, Thursday, and they actually had a very modern version of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I don't know if anybody knows this song. A mighty fortress is our God. That was Martin Luther. I mean, that's the great reformer of a few hundred years back. I was listening to the words, it was one of battle. And one of the highlights of it, he says that the Lord Sabaoth is with us. You know, that's the Lord of the captain of the armies of heaven is with us. And he talks about the devils, but being, we would probably in our terminology call them the demons. The demons come up to fight against us. We must remember that we're on the right side of God in this regard. And so this is what David realizes too. He has success. They are fighting. But the battle is not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle. And so for some reason, they had to wait until the angelic hosts were in place above the trees, and then they could move, which suggests to me a few things. It tells me the high importance of prayer. When Paul talks about spiritual warfare, whatever we think about spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6 will tell us, put on the full armor of God, being a great illustration of walking in righteousness, walking in truth, having the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God with us, which is the offensive weapon. And what are we to do? And we're to pray. Pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and have to finish praying. Pray for me, says the Apostle Paul, as much as he's called. And so somehow Paul realized that prayer was central to the work of the kingdom. I mean, how important is prayer for the church? Well, it could be the last thing we look at. Tomorrow is going to be the day of prayer, but it could be the last thing that we look at. But if you look at Timothy, it's called the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They're known as the pastoral epistles, the pastoral letters that give us a good understanding. 1 Timothy, the context of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is how we are to conduct ourselves in the church, which is the pillar and the foundation of truth. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I urge you, first of all, numero uno, that prayers and intercessions be made for kings and for all those in authority, because that is good and it pleases God, our Savior. as a good motivation, who wants all men to be saved. That hit me, because I kind of know that verse for a long time, but that hit me like a baseball bat on the head when I suddenly realized God wants all men to be saved, but God is using prayer. The gospel message, absolutely, but prayer is a central part of it. God wants all men to be saved, so he wants us to be praying. And so somehow it's a spiritual battle. What should that do for us? It should help us, because the battle for us is actually to get to pray. It's, you know, we're busy. We've got a number of reasons why not to have our quiet time and devotional time. I'm really hoping that the Psalms have been a great inspiration for you guys, that you see David's prayer, which is really given to us for our prayer and for our consumption, to hear that the Lord, we're called into this glorious relationship with the Lord. But again, the high priority of prayer, Paul would say to Timothy, the first thing you need to do in the church is to pray. And the church would probably be saying back to Paul, that's the last thing we're doing is praying. It's a spiritual battle. We see it's a spiritual battle. It brought me to my knees when I was in Daniel, and I read how the prince of Persia was keeping the angel at bay, and I realized it was talking about a demonic principality, and then I realized, wait a second, it's true. The fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of above. I had a crazy pastoral phone call just yesterday of a woman. I think she was phoning me from a mental institute. There was demonic, I recognized a demonic work, because she was incredibly lucid to the scriptures. In fact, she was very deep in the scriptures, this old lady. But she was talking to me a lot of satanic stuff and about some crazy, in fact, some really, really crazy stuff. And but I realized, wait a second, there's demonic, and she herself acknowledged it too. But the powers and principalities are very real. It's a very real battle that we find ourselves in. We've got 10 minutes. Let's do it, eh? Chapter 6, David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant out, and so he's bringing his chosen men. He and all his men set out from Baala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim and are on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart, brought it from the house of Abinadab. Remember when Eli's sons had committed the sin and they went into battle, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, and people broke out in tumors and all kinds of things, and they eventually decided, let's just send it back to Israel after 6 months or 7 months. And so they put it on a cart, and they said, if God's bringing this judgment on us, those oxen are going to go the wrong direction, away from the dairy, and they're going to move towards Israel. And they put it on the cart, and the oxen moved towards Israel. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant arriving. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was the symbolic of the presence of God for Israel. And so the Ark was this kind of small little box that we're told they were to make, to fashion. And so when they gave the instructions of the tabernacle, if you remember, Moses was given the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The first thing he was told was not to build the tent, but they had to build the ark. And they had to do it out of donations or out of their own volition. It wasn't something, it was like worship. True worship is something that is never coerced, that you have to do. We get to do it. And so that's what true worship is. And so they were called to give. And the first thing they build, before they build the actual building, we would think of building the building before we build the ark, was to build the ark. And the ark was such a picture of Jesus for us. It's the ark was made of acacia wood. And acacia wood is like a thorny tree in Africa. And it's just a rough wood. It's not a beautiful wood at all. But they're to overlay it with crown, with gold, which is such a picture of Jesus being man and yet also being king, being God. And there in the Ark of the Covenant, anybody know what was in the Ark? The Ten Commandments were in the Ark. Aaron's rod that had budded, a picture, a glorious picture of the resurrection, a dead stick that had budded, and not only had budded, but it also brought almonds, it brought fruit forward, which is, I love it as a picture of the resurrection of the dead. So it had that, and it was a jar of manna, the bread of heaven that was in there. And so they would build the ark, which was a picture of the presence of God amongst them, which brings us to 1 John. Remember, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking about Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. And so in that beautiful preamble, speaking about Jesus, we're told that through Him, through Jesus, all things were made. And without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him, being in Jesus, was light, and that light was the life of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And we're told there came a man who was called concerning the light, John the Baptist. He was not the light, but the true light that gives light to all men was in the world. And then we're told in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus, who was there with God from all eternity, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. What's that word, Greek word for
tabernacle?
Beautiful. Thank you, Linda. A picture of Jesus, the presence of God tabernacling amongst his people. The presence of God, dwelling amongst his people. And so the Ark of the Covenant for me is a picture of Jesus. It's a foreshadowing, a forelight of Christ. And so here comes Jesus in a sense of the foreshadow in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was the Ark of the Covenant where they would sacrifice the lamb and they would put blood on the top. And it's a picture of God's grace. Mm-hmm. Because we're no longer under the law. Remember, we're under grace. And so the blood is put on the cover, and the cover covers, the lid of the ark covers the law. And so we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And so we see verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, there where it had been for 20 years, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahihu, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart. Remember, they'd been there, they knew the cart very well, with the ark of God on it, the presence of God on it, and Ahihu was walking in front of it. So it was a big triumphant time. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might, we're told, before the Lord with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. And so here we see the ark coming down. And verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, that was where they would have got the wheat and they would have threshed the wheat. And it's that place where if you brought the kernels in, they would thresh, they would beat the wheat to get off the rough kernels, what they would call the, what do they call it? With you get a separation of the wheat and the chaff. Thank you. So they would beat it so that the chaff would come off and then you could pump it into wheat, into bread. So interesting, they come to that place of threshing and look what happens. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. So the oxen stumbled at that place. The ark looks like it's going to fall. Uzzah goes out and he catches the ark. And verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. That's incredible. from a face value reading that, you think, man, that's just injustice. But then we know from Leviticus that the Ark of the Covenant had to be carried on the shoulder. And the Levites had to do it. And not just the Levites, the Kohathites of the Levites were the ones who were to carry it on their shoulder. Remember, they had poles to put it through. They weren't to put the presence of God on a cart. Now, the Philistines have got away with it, but they're the Philistines. They don't have Torah. And so it says, particularly in the Torah, in Numbers, that if anybody touches the holy things, they will die. And so that's a promise from God. And the promise was met out there with Uzzah. Somebody said, called it when Uzzah became a wazza. But he put his hand out and he touched and he messed with God's presence. Now later on we're told in Chronicles, and I haven't got time to go there, but in Chronicles we're actually told when David again moves the ark, this time he gets the Kohathites and he says to the folks, the Levites are going to carry it on their shoulders in the prescribed manner as God told us to do it. So David realizes his way. What is the application for you and I? Well, I think wholeheartedly, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the gospel. He's the message. You know, if we mess with another Jesus, we're messing with people's salvation, and they're ultimately going to die eternally. That Christ is the way of salvation. It's not Jesus and good works, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, and that you've got to be baptized, you've got to be confirmed, you've got to. It's none of that. It's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Paul says to the Galatians, you know, who has bewitched you? You know, you're on a good race, but now you're following a different race. And we see it in Corinthians that somehow their pure devotion has been gone by a different Jesus. There's a number of things that are kind of gray areas with regard to the church. The one thing that we stand on is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the second person of the Godhead, that He is the only way for salvation. And we don't budge on that. To mess around with that will mean certain death for those who would be followers in that regard. I think when handling God in a sense of the presence of God, we've got to realize we've got to do things God's way. They must have thought it was great. We've got a new cart. It's flashy. It's a great way to carry the Ark of the Covenant and to celebrate. And they were celebrating with all their might. There was a lot of noise. Everybody was excited. But they weren't doing what God's Word had called them to do. And for us as people in the church, we should be looking and saying, wow, this is what God's Word says. I'll bring it locally to our church. You know, there has been a few changes that are happening. And we look at the changes. Is it according to God's Word? Well, Sunday evening, Acts chapter 2, isn't it? What, verse 48, 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. The nature of how the service is being run, certainly, it's in line with the Corinthians in the sense of, you know, word, a tongue, worship, and all that kind of stuff. So it's in line with the Word. We know we're in a healthy place. I couldn't help but look at Facebook and with this whole baptismal thing and putting up, you know, everybody saying, oh, it's not the cove, it's synthetic. And they say, well, we're still going to go down to the cove. But the fact of the matter, that's just religiosity and ritual if we're holding to a tradition. It's baptizing is the key thing. And so if we're baptizing, we're doing the things of God and the things of Christ. And we know we're walking according to the Word. That's the line and that's the measure that we are going to be doing all things. And I'm going to suggest to you that for myself and my own personal application over here is that Jesus Christ is central. He's central in the church. We build the church around the foundation of Jesus being the Messiah, the way of salvation, and that He is returning back. And we build our lives in that regard. Going wrong on Christ is going to bring judgment on the people who... And so it's a war out there, and it's a good thing that we study. And it's gone just a minute after four, so let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your amazing grace to us, Lord, that we find, if we can use that term in Your Scriptures, in Christ Jesus, Lord, through faith in our Lord. And Lord, I pray that You'd open our eyes, that we would see You alive and reigning, Lord, that we would seek to love and to serve You. We thank You for Your Word given to us that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Lord. May Your Word be our teachers, and Lord, may we measure our life always against your word, the model of your word in our lives, Lord. So we praise you, Lord. In your word is life, Lord. In your word is abundant joy, and we give you thanks and praise. So won't you go before us and behind us? Won't you protect us, Lord, until, of course, we gather together next week, Lord willing, in your service. And won't you give us understanding in your scriptures as we, Lord, look at the Psalms and as we understand these things in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just to say that...